Make your way to your seats. I want you to find your way in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And if you've been here and been coming last year, walking through the book of Acts, we're going to start that back up in February. But I wanted to do a series to kick off the year on family. And one of the primary reasons for that was you think about New Year's resolutions, and a lot of them, the top ones have to do with eating and exercise, but always at the top, sometimes at the very top, is strengthening our family. You want to have a better family. I don't know what it is about New Year's. I know what it is about, you know, the old year is gone, New Year's come, that makes us think like that, but it does make us think, hey, we want to do better this year than we did last year, and we want to have a better home. And so what I want to do beginning today and for the next 4 weeks is talk about family. And before you tune me out, I'm going to approach this in a very interesting way. And we're going to start, in fact, we'll spend all 4 weeks in the Sermon on the Mount, starting in Matthew 5, going through Matthew 7. This is an interesting message of Jesus, probably the most popular message that Jesus ever shared. It's called Sermon on the Mount because Jesus spoke it from a mountain. And it was probably in Galilee, near Capernaum, multitudes of people were following him, and when it says he was speaking to his disciples, he was talking to all of those who were following him. So this huge crowd of people, he delivers this incredibly dynamic message, and it has a basic message. He says, listen, if you're going to be rightly related to God, then this is how your life ought to be lived. This is how you ought to conduct your life if you know the God who reigns over us. And so that's the gist of his message. But it's interesting, after nearly three chapters of this just pouring into people incredible instruction, he wraps it all up in chapter 7. And so turn, just flip over a couple of pages, chapter 7, and look at verse 24. And I want you to look at how he wraps all of what he says into one summary statement. This is what he wants us to do with it. He said, everyone, including you and me, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, and if you've got a pen and if you write in your Bible, you ought to underline those two words. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. What's interesting to me is this. In the ESV, if you counted the words, English words, 2,223 words Jesus uses to instruct you and I in how to live the Christian life. At the end of that, he just offers us two options, rock, sand. Take your pick. Rock or sand. What are you going to build your life on? What are you going to build your house on? Rock, sand. Now, in this instance, the rock was describing Jesus himself and the words that he had just taught. Sand was describing the rules and the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. And so he was contrasting the two foundations for life. The truth is, the rock still means Jesus and all that he teaches. The sand could mean anything that you use as a substitute for founding your life on Christ. He's saying there is one rock, it's Jesus. Everything else is sand. Now, what's interesting, I like the way he does this, because he says, he doesn't paint this little easy picture. He says, you know, you're going to build your life on something, and life's going to happen. The rain is going to fall. The floodwaters are going to rise. And the wind's going to beat against your house. It's going to happen. And we all know that, don't we? Life is just not easy sometimes, is it? And we would like it when it's easy, when everything's smooth, we're riding the crest of the wave, it's just down life on easy street. But we take the wrong turn sometimes, and it is amazing what's on that street. He says, you know what? It's going to come. It's going to happen. The rain, the wind, the floods. You build on sand, you know what? You're going to be like a very foolish person, and the results are going to be disastrous. Or you build on the rock, and when the rains come and the floods come and the winds come and everything's beating on the house, it stands because it's founded on the rock. And you'll be a wise person if you do that. Now, real simple, he's telling us there are two ways to construct your life. Two foundations. You make the choice. Rock, sand. Now, when you hear that, you say, okay, well, I understand that. I understand what he's talking about and how to conduct the Christian life or our life as believers. But what does this have to do with the family? Well, here's my thought, okay, when I'm thinking through all this, and this is, I wanted to approach this a little different. Here's my thought. Change the heart of the individuals in the family, and you change the dynamics of the family. And here's the reason I want to approach it this way, and we're going to look at this bit by bit starting in chapter 5 today, is because when I started talking, in other words, this is not going to be a role-specific series. In other words, today we're not dealing with the husbands, next week the wives, next week the children, and next week the pets. We're not doing that for 4 weeks because this is the way we listen to that. If I'm talking about the husbands today, the wives are listening for the husbands. I didn't hear one amen, guy. Amen. That's exactly right. It happens. And if I'm talking about the wives, we're getting scripture, we're studying about the wives, then the husbands are listening for their wives. They don't listen very well, but they're listening. All right? Listening for the wives. And in the middle of that, the kids are listening for both the parents. So in the middle, you get in a conflict at home. You know, your 13-year-old goes, "You didn't listen to Pastor Tim in January. He told us what a godly dad was, and you're not that." And so we're not doing that for that very reason. What we're going to do is this. We're going to talk about whatever your role is, husband, wife, son, daughter, parent, whatever your role is in the home. What are you got 20 people in your house or just two? Or you're thinking about how you're going to have a family, what it's going to look like. Doesn't matter. Because you cannot make the other people in your family be what you want them to be. Have you figured that out? You can't make them do that. I mean, ladies, I'm going to change my husband. Oh, really? How'd that work out? Guys, I'm going to change my wife. How'd that go? We have a tough enough time just making our kids behave, don't we? And we have the checkbook for them. See, it's tough. You can't make people be what you want them to be. And that's really not the plan anyway. The plan is we need to be what God wants us to be. So what I want to do is let's do this. Let's take what Jesus said. He used the analogy of a house anyway, building your house on the rock. Well, let's take that. And let's build our house on the rock. How are we going to do that? By building our individual lives on the rock of Jesus. Okay? And so we're going to start at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, and we're going to look at what's called the Beatitudes. And by the way, here's the summary of all of that, okay? God changes our hearts. As God changes our hearts, He will strengthen our homes. That's what I really believe. As God changes our hearts, He will strengthen our homes. And at the beginning of chapter 5, He starts the Sermon on the Mount with what's called the Beatitudes. It actually comes from a Latin word, which means to be blessed or blessedness or happy. It was a designation reserved for people who had died or, and this is in the Latin culture, gods. And so he's talking about something that really transcended what most people thought was humanly possible while you're living on this earth, a type of blessedness, a type of happiness that was beyond this life. And so Jesus uses that very word to describe the kind of life we can have here right now, if we'll follow Him, if we'll build our lives on Him. And He starts with this thing called the Beatitudes. He lists 8 things. And the way I want you to look at this is in this way. These are high-impact ingredients. I mean, they change everything for us. And so what I want you, as we're walking through them, and I'm going to be really quick with this, we're gonna go through it a little at a time. But what I want you to think about is this an ingredient in my life? And in fact, let's take this little assessment. Let's think about this for a second. If somebody were to say, okay, I want you to list for me the top 8 ingredients that make up who you are. Okay, this is not I work at Coca-Cola. You know, I have a family with two kids, you know, wife, two kids. That's not what I'm talking about. That's the ingredient. I'm talking about your character, who you are. What are the ingredients that make up who you are? How you live out your life, what you do is based on who you are. Okay, it just happens all the time. And if who you are is all mixed up, then what you do is going to be all messed up. If you don't know who you are, people are going to see that pretty clearly by what you do and the way you behave. And so what we got to do is think about, okay, what are the ingredients that really make up who I am? What are the high impact ingredients in my life? And so let's do this in this way. Think about this as a little checklist, okay? Is this a part of me? Is this really a part of me? And if you're a believer, I'll tell you this, it's in you through the person of the Holy Spirit. This is there. But this is my my thought. So many of us have far too many other ingredients in our life. It just covers them up. You can't see them. And you can't taste them. And you can't tell they're there. If you've ever had any food that's just over-seasoned, I mean, it's just got like every seasoning that's in the closet, it's like one night we were in seminary and we were just, you know, we were eating dirt cheap. We were living below the poverty line. We were in seminary and I couldn't find enough stuff to make spaghetti. So I just grabbed the noodles we had, I don't know what kind of noodles they were, and boiled them. And we didn't have any meat, so I just chopped up hot dogs and put them in there and mixed some ketchup and just started every seasoning we had, just put it all together and just put it in the pot. And voila, spaghetti. And, you know, my wife made a joke about that for years. You remember when you made spaghetti with hot dogs? I was like, yes, yes, yes. One day, somebody in our church texted me and said, I'm watching Emerald. You know who Emerald is on the Food Channel? And he made spaghetti with hot dogs. Got the idea for me. Well, I don't know what that has to do with this sermon other than you got to have the right ingredients. All right? So what are they? Let's get back on track. Get back on track. Mark Hall, back on track. Okay? Number one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He's not talking about being materially poor. That's why he uses the term spirit. But what is he talking about? He's talking about a person who recognizes their lack of ability to please God, so they constantly depend on him. In other words, this person never walks around like they own the planet. You see, it starts with spiritual bankruptcy. When you do not know Jesus, okay, just understand you're spiritually bankrupt. We all are. I'm not pointing fingers at anybody. We're all in that condition. Apart from Christ, we're spiritually bankrupt. We cannot please him. We cannot honor him. I mean, it's impossible. And so we've got to come to him in faith, completely dependent on him for our salvation, the forgiveness of our sin, for right standing with God. And that's where it all begins. And I can tell you today, listen, if you're here today and you say, you know what, I constantly struggle. I don't know if I am a Christian or if I'm not. Sometimes I act like a Christian, sometimes I don't. Sometimes I feel like everything's okay, and then sometimes I feel like I'm a long way away from God, and I wrestle with this every day I wake up. I don't know if I'm saved or lost. You don't need to do that. I mean, settle the issue here. I mean, if God's working in your heart, drawing you to himself, it's your desire to know him as your Lord and Savior, then what I invite you to do today is give your life to him. Embrace him through faith, put your trust in him. He will save you and change everything for you. And so that's where it starts. But this is my suspicion, that once we become believers and then we live in Christ for a while, we say, okay, I got this Christian thing down. So, you know, I don't really need to go to church anymore. I don't really need to bring my Bible anymore. I'll just pray when I get in trouble. I got this down. I've had enough Bible lessons. I know the Beatitudes. I've read those before. And, you know, we start walking around like we own the planet. And that's spiritual arrogance. That's the opposite of what he's talking about in this passage. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He said, so the person who has this in their life, this is a dominant characteristic of their life when they realize every day I am completely dependent upon God to honor Him. I'm His. And so I bring myself to Him. I am poor in spirit. I bring myself to Him. And He says, listen, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so that's ingredient number one. Ingredient number two, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. He's not talking about somebody that's whining all the time. Okay, that's not what He's talking about. He's not talking about crying all the time, whining. He's talking about, bottom line, is somebody who sees the needs in their own life, and they bring them to the one who can offer forgiveness, healing, and hope. Bottom line, let me put it in plain language. We see sin like God sees it. When it says, blessed are those who mourn, He's talking about spiritual condition. You see sin the way God sees it. And I think one of the problems, sometimes it starts in our individual lives and then bleeds over into our families and then bleeds over into society, is we just make light of sin now. Oh, everybody sins, and I got sins, and they got sins, and we got sins, and it's no big deal. Sin, 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 sin. That's not the way God sees sin. Jesus died on the cross for sin. This is a weighty matter. And what He's talking about here is godly sorrow. Now, the kind that's mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 when He says that kind of sorrow is in accordance with God's will and it produces repentance, which brings forgiveness. I mean, that's what He's talking about. And you think about this in context of the family, for example. We don't get out of sorts usually overnight, do we? We don't just fall off a cliff. I mean, it's not like, man, we're walking with God, we got the best family in the world, and all of a sudden we just fall off a cliff. That's not the way it happens. It's one compromise at a time, one sin at a time. And what are we doing? We just, oh, it's not a big deal. It's not a big deal. Yeah, as the husband, and I'm doing this, it's not a big deal. As a wife, I'm doing this, and it's not a big deal. And so we're just treating sin lightly, and we're not mourning over it. We're not grieving over it. We don't see sin the way God sees it. And then one day we wake up, and we do fall off the cliff. And what He's saying is, listen, one of the ingredients of our life is we ought to grieve over sin in our life. When sin happens in us, it's not that people need to point it out to us, okay? We ought to see it ourselves. We ought to see it with God's eyes and have the same heart that God has when sin comes in our life. Not try to rationalize it, explain it, say it's a society thing. This is just God's word. Third thing, the meek. He said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What's He talking about here? He's talking about a person who embraces their position before God. It's not weakness, though. This is power under control. In fact, this word, it was used to describe horses that have been broken. And if you've ever seen a horse, I mean, they are powerful creatures, and incredibly powerful. And He's saying here that we don't lead reckless lives. We have power to live our life under the control of God's Holy Spirit, and we see ourselves always under His control, under His headship. Number four. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. I love this because He's saying, you know what? This person's appetite is for personal righteousness. Man, I want to follow after God. It's what I love. If I could describe this, it's like it's 11 o'clock in the morning, lunch is coming, and you can already taste it. You know what I'm talking about? You're like, ooh, I hope we're going to, you name it. You know what I'm talking about? Do y'all know what I'm talking about? Y'all just staring at me like, Pastor, it's 11:50, I can already taste it. Yeah, exactly. You know, you have that appetite for it. And that's what He's saying about this. He's saying this characteristic is you just have this appetite for the things of God. I mean, you just hunger for that. And I think you start thinking about that, for example. How do we lose that? Just listen. How you lose it is just stop walking with God. Stop spending time in His Word. Stop praying. Just walk away, and you just lose an appetite for it. Man, we need to get in His Word. We need to be on our knees praying every day so that our appetite is that, man, we hunger and thirst for God's Word. Number five, the merciful. He says this. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And He's just simply saying, hey, every single one of us should realize that we've received incredible mercy from God and then extend that to others. And what that means is we do not get what we deserve from God. because of our sin. And so we extend that same mercy to those around us. Think about how that works in the home. I mean, just for example, think about how that would change things. And you say, well, you know what? She was mean. She was mean as a snake this morning. I mean, when I get home from work, I am going to give it back to her because that is what she deserves. No. What does he say? Blessed are the merciful. They extend mercy. They share mercy. In other words, we give it away because God's given it to us. Pure in heart. Two things here. In fact, I want to use two words to describe what pure in heart means. On the one hand, it means clean. It means that you have brought your life to Jesus, you received his forgiveness, and you continually do that to be clean. And then the other word that I want to equate this with is pure, is sincerity. It just means wholeness. In other words, the pure in heart that he's talking about in this passage is the person that's not double-minded. They didn't have two lords, two gods in their life, or multiple gods. This person is just wholeheartedly after God. I am going to live for God. And by the way, let me just tell you, this is just kind of a side note, but just think about this. If you've got, let's just take the two key principal figures in a home, husband, wife. All right, let's just think about that for a second. No matter what's going on or what they're going to have to tackle in the future, if you've got a man and a woman who both of them individually say, the passion of my life, the drive of my life is to please and honor Jesus. Let me tell you something, there is nothing that can happen in this world they cannot tackle. It's the bottom line. What happens is we don't maintain a pure heart. And usually who steps up on the throne is self. And so we put ourself on the throne that only God belongs on, and then not only does our personal life collapse because we're building on sand, but our family collapses. Number 7, peacemakers. He said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. It's not a statement against war. This is a statement of how God is the Prince of Peace and Jesus is our peace. And when we experience that peace, we extend that peace to others. We share that love, that peace with other people. And then verses 10 down through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteous sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And he's simply saying this person who has this ingredient in their life, no matter what the opposition is, has a passion to live for Jesus, they'll take the persecution and be faithful. Now, that's pretty strong. Now, those are 8 ingredients gives us right here of a happy, blessed life. Remember, this term blessed was used to refer to the, quote, gods or to those that had died. That people didn't think this was possible in this life, and Jesus is using this very term to say, listen, that kind of peace, that kind of joy, that kind of happiness is possible. Here are the ingredients. 8 of them. Now, here's what you do. Just think about this for a second. Just check them off. Are they there? Are they visible? Can you see them? If you know Jesus, all 8 can rule the day in your life. And when they're the high impact ingredients, I tell you, everything changes. Now, I don't think he ends abruptly here. I think his transition to the next few verses just takes some insight, some attitude, some ingredients, and he takes them and puts them in applications. And so if we call the first 8 things be happy attitudes, we call these next 2 things be happy applications or apps. Look down in verse 13. Here's what he says. He says, you are the salt of the earth. If salt has lost its taste, how will its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. The seed set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. A couple things I want to say about it. He's doing this application. He uses these 2 analogies, salt and light. On both of them, he uses an interesting way, a thought. With the salt, he says, if if the salt has lost its taste, it's good for nothing but to be thrown on the street and be trampled under people's feet, like pavement, just throw it on the ground. And you'd agree with that, wouldn't you? I mean, if you got your salt shaker out, started shaking, and you tasted it, you go, and this salt's not even salty. So throw the whole bag out. I mean, we don't need that. We need salt that's salty. I mean, that's what we want. Okay, so he's saying that's possible, right? He's saying that's possible. And then he talks about the light, and he says, a city set on a hill can't be hidden. He said, as if somebody was trying to hide a city. And he said, a lamp, you don't light a lamp and then put it under a basket, because then you wouldn't be able to see. And so he's saying, you know what? You are to be light and salt, but it is possible that you could be neither. How is that possible? This is my thought. When those eight ingredients are not high-impact ingredients in your life anymore, it's very possible. When those eight ingredients are not rising to the top, you can't tangibly see them evidenced in your life, then it's possible. You're a light that's under a basket. You're a city that's in a valley hidden. You're salt that's on the street being trampled because you don't have any taste. You see, he's making application. He's saying, if these things are in your life, okay, if they're characteristics of your life, then these things are going to be true. You are going to be salt and you are going to be light. And if you're not salt and you're not light, then guess what? These things are having problems. Now, again, if you're a Christian, here's what I think the problem is. The problem is not that these things aren't present, they're just covered up. You got too much other junk in the recipe. You've gone to the closet, you've gotten out every other seasoning that the world's trying to sell you, like pride and arrogance and control and, I mean, just all kinds of stuff. We just throw in the pot. It's what the world applauds. And so you can't even taste the eight things. They're overwhelmed. And so you know what? You're like salt that has no taste, and you're like a light that's under a basket. Absolutely no value. But something else he does. He tells us that in this world, we are absolutely invaluable to the kingdom of God because we are supposed to be salt and light. And he's saying, you know what? Every single one of you, he's talking to his disciples, he's talking to the multitudes, every one of you can be salt and light if these eight ingredients are in your life. If they're the high-impact ingredients in your life, you're going to be salt and you're going to be light. Now let's talk about that for a second. What is salt supposed to do? Well, there's incredible practical applications of salt and some images. For example, salt's white. That could symbolize purity. It provides flavor. That's nice. It has healing properties for a wound. It's even used to preserve foods. But I don't think those are the keys. I think the key is this. It creates in others a thirst for God. I think that's why he's using this analogy. And so what he's saying is, these eight ingredients in your life, guess what? You are going to be like salt. This is so cool. And when people get around you, you are going to create a thirst to know God. Now let's think about it. Is that happening? When people get around me, do they have a thirst for more of God? Who are the people that are closest to you? Your family. When they are with you, they ought to have in their life, it ought to create in them a thirst and for God because they see that this is real. What oftentimes happens, though, is we go home from church and then we become the real people that we are, not the people that we are at church. And so when people see that, they go, you know, I'm really turned off from God because then this just looks like a game. God's not a game. This is real. He does matter. You are valuable as salt. And you know, think about that. What if every single one of us, a part of every family unit, if there are four people in your family, all four of you, let's say you got two teenagers and, and two parents, and you go home and you say, you know what? We have a passion for God. We're going to live for God. We're going to our whole hearts for Him. Doesn't mean we're going to beat each other up with Bible verses. We're going to carry big Bibles, or we're going to quote Scripture all the time, or talk in 1611 English when we're at home at the dinner table. What it means is we're going to spend so much time with God. We're going to walk with Him. We're going to live for Him. We're going to be passionate about Him that when those other three members of our family interact with us, they're going to say, man, God lives. God is real. I wish I knew God like they know God. And that's what will happen for us. That's who we are. And then he says, you are the light of the world. Now that one's a little bit simpler, isn't it? Light doesn't have so many images. In fact, it's just there so that we can see. So I think really when you think about light, what does he mean? He means we make Jesus known to others. We help people see him. In fact, that's what he says. He says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now listen, what he's not talking about is when you say, oh man, that person has a dynamic personality. When they walk in the room, they light up the room. Now that you lighten up the room with yourself. Because that's like dark and darker. That's not light. What he's talking about is that when you walk in a room, you turn the lights on so that people see Jesus. Now, here's the cool thing to me about this light analogy. This light is always obvious. It's always, listen, 4 o'clock this morning I woke up. Which is always a bad sign. Like an hour before I was getting up for on Sunday morning, get up early. So an hour before I get up, I wake up. I was like, dog, one more hour and I'd have had a whole night's sleep, you know? And when I wake up, I look and there's a light on. And we had left a light on in the house. Okay? I didn't have any trouble seeing that. I didn't say, I wonder if the light's on. Can't really tell. It's dark. Could be a light on. Maybe a light on. No, a light is definitely on because there's light in the house. And at 4 in the morning, sun's not shining. You know? It was obvious, wasn't it? If we were to turn all the lights off in this room and one person take out their phone and turn it on, hold it up, everybody in the room could see it. No confusion about that. Why? Because light is obvious. See, I think that's what he's telling us about the light of the world part. If these eight ingredients are the high-impact ingredients in your life and they are obvious, you know what? So is your walk with Jesus. They're going to see your life and they're going to credit it to God. It's going to be obvious. And so what he's telling us is, listen, live an obvious life pointing people to Jesus. Don't make them guess. This does not need to be a mystery. You don't need to be obnoxious, but you're not a secret agent. You don't need to walk around in the dark and cover up the light that's in you. You don't need to light the lamp and put it under a basket. You don't need to take the city and set it down in a valley after lighting it up. In fact, it was really interesting. Several years ago when I was over in Israel, we were actually, after midnight, got in a little fishing boat, a couple of us, paddled out to the middle of the Sea of Galilee, took our Bibles and flashlight and started reading all the passages that took place on the Sea of Galilee. Now, understand, this is on the banks of the Galilee, probably near Capernaum on a mountainside. And while we're reading, we look up and on this hill, there is a city and it is completely lit up. And we read this passage and he says, that, our guide that was with us, that's what Jesus was talking about. That thing is a long way away and it's obvious. Salt and light. See, that's how you check. You say, well, how do I know if all these things are in my life, these eight things? Salt, light. Am I being salt? Am I being light? If I'm not, got a problem. Missing the high-impact ingredients. Now, I can make this even simpler. See, when we really get down to it, it's not about chasing the eight ingredients. It's not about working real hard to be salt and light. It's about rock and sand. See, what are you going to build your life on? Two choices. Rock, sand. I want you to notice, he does not give the option of, I've got a foot on both. Because that's the way a lot of us live. There's not a rock-sand combination. It's just rock or sand. You see, if your life is firmly planted on Christ, you are going to look like him and you are going to sound like him. Those eight ingredients will rise to the top. And not only will you taste them, but everybody else will around you. And if you build your life on the rock, you know what? You don't have to worry about being salty. You will be salt. And you don't have to worry about being light. You are light. The question is, where are you building your life? On the rock? On sand? Got your own ideas? Bottom line is, you know what Jesus calls that? Sand. He says it's like a foolish man who builds his house on sand. At the end of the day, it's going to be destruction. Or build it on the rock. Let anything in life come at you. Rain, wind, storms, flood, beat against your house. You'll stand because you're standing on the rock. And I think what we need to answer today as we get started in this whole series is, where am I standing? Not where is my wife standing, or where is my husband standing, where are my kids standing? Where are you standing? And if your life is not on the rock, it's time to change foundations. And that's what God invites you to do today. And I pray you'll do it.